Well, if you would take your copy of Scripture and turn to Matthew chapter 16, you'll find that on page 865 of the Church Bible, Matthew chapter 16. This morning we're going to look at verses 13 to 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. And I think you'll find it a help, indeed almost necessary, to have your Bibles open, reading along with me. Before we do, let's pray again for the blessing of God's Word, remembering that we look to Him to bless His Word and to open our hearts to understand it. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to Your Word, to hear it read and preached, we pray that You would attend to the souls of Your sheep, that You would feed us with that heavenly food, that we would be able to feed by faith on the flesh and the blood of the Son of God. We pray, Father, that You would open the hearts of each one of us as You did Lydia's heart, that You would make us to understand, that You would grant illumination, that we would leave this place having seen Jesus, and having fled to Him, and having closed with Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. This is the word of the living God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, literally son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Well, I wonder if you've ever considered all the ways that Jesus has been identified in American culture. There have been so many interpretations of who Jesus is that it's almost hard to keep up with the amount of teaching and suggestions and identities that are given to Jesus. Thomas Jefferson, one of our own presidents, actually published two Bibles in which he took everything supernatural about Jesus out. That Bible today goes to our congressmen every time one is appointed. And it doesn't stop there. Ben Franklin said of Jesus, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has been received various corrupting changes, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity." Ben Franklin did not believe that Jesus was God. He was an Arian. Now, it certainly doesn't stop with Franklin. Generation after generation, multitudes of interpretations about who Jesus is are set out, making it more and more difficult even to speak of him. I remember a time when I was working a couple years ago, and a guy that I worked with said to me, "Who would win in a race around the world, Jesus or Superman?" And that sort of sums up the way that our culture sadly views Jesus Christ, that he is no different than a mythical superhero. And I think that it's because Jesus has been interpreted in our day by all the cultural mores and all the cultural identity that we place upon him, that we have a very unique task as the Church of Jesus Christ to tell people who Jesus is and what he came to do. And I think that this passage that we've come to this morning is so important because in it we find out these two very important things at Caesarea Philippi: who Jesus is, his identity as to his person, and then in relation to that, what he came to do. And these very basic things are the two most important things in all of true religion: who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Well, if you look in verse 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi lay in the northeastern section of Palestine. It was at the easternmost point of the Jordan River, and it was at the foot of Mount Hermon, and it was a beautiful place. It was a place of waterfalls. It was a place of lush gardens. It was a place that many people would go to retire on vacation. Caesarea Philippi would be very much like a mountainous version of Savannah. It was a beautiful place. And many hundreds of years ago, almost 1,000 years before Jesus spoke these words, it was there in Caesarea Philippi that Israel had worshipped the Baals. And it was there just a few hundred years before Jesus spoke these words that the inhabitants of that town had worshipped the false god Pan. And if you went there even today at Caesarea Philippi, you would find inscribed on a mountain this insignia, this memorial to the worship of the god of Pan. But it was there at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus had a turning point in his ministry. It was there that the ministry of Jesus blossomed and flowered into what it would be as he went to Calvary. It was there that he revealed to his disciples most fully, as he had never revealed before, who he was. And he did this in an interesting way. He identified his person by asking them a question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, questions are interesting. I don't know what kind of person you are, but most people don't like questions, because questions reveal, serious questions, reveal what we know or what we believe, or what we do not know, what we do not believe. And I think it's interesting that there's really just a small group of people who actually do like questions. Those are the ones that answer all the questions in Sunday school. They watch Jeopardy. They love questions, and they are a unique group, but the majority of people do not like questions. But questions, as we see throughout Scripture, are the best way to get to the heart of men and women and boys and girls. Remember, it was a question that the Lord came to Adam with, "Where are you?" After Adam had sinned in the garden, the first words of our Lord were a question, "Where are you, Adam? Spiritually, where are you?" And so it's fitting that now at this high point in Jesus' ministry, he would turn and he would ask a question. But he asks a question, notice first, really he asks two questions, or one question in two ways. He first asks it in a more removed way. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, before we look at this first question, I want to point out that actually Jesus gives the answer to the question in the question. He calls himself the Son of Man. He actually unfolds and reveals the answer that he is looking for in the question. You see, Jesus had nothing to learn from men, especially about his person. Jesus is not asking this question because he wants to learn what people think about him, the way we might ask what people in certain circles think about us. Jesus knows who he is, and he knows what men think about him. In John chapter 2, the Apostle John says, Jesus did not commit himself to men because he knew men. He knew all men, and he knew what was in the heart of man. And so he did not commit himself to men. And so Jesus, as he gives the answer, asks this question very simply. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And you could almost sense a haste in which the disciples answer this question. Look with me at verse 14. There's almost no hesitation. They answer, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has done many miracles. He has healed and forgiven a paralytic. He has healed a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years. He has raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He has fed the 4,000. He has fed the 5,000. He has sent his disciples out to preach the gospel in every city in Israel. He has taught about the kingdom through the parables that he taught in Matthew 13. He has done many, many mighty works and wonders and has taught much. And men were well aware with who Jesus was. They were well aware of his person and his ministry. They were very aware of everything that he had been doing. But they were not aware of his person. So we see their ignorance. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, still some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, I first want to point out that these are high honors given to Jesus. Some say John the Baptist. Of John the Baptist, Jesus had said none greater ever lived as born among women. John was the greatest Old Testament prophet. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was given the ministry of being the forerunner of the Messiah. He was prophesied about in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was a very great man. And interestingly, John the Baptist was dead. Herod had killed him not long before. And Herod, if you'll flip back to chapter 14, verse 1, turn back there. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead." It seems that Herod's own understanding of who Jesus was representative of what many thought about Jesus, that he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. The people of Israel were willing to go far, so far as to say that Jesus was a prophet risen from the dead. And so, if not John the Baptist, some say Elijah. We know that Elijah was that great Old Testament prophet who called the people of Israel to repentance, that great figure who single-handedly went against the prophets of Baal at this very location. And we know that it was Elijah who appeared with Jesus at the Transfiguration. So it would be a high honor because the Old Testament said that Elijah would come, that he would come again. We know that was John the Baptist from the Gospels, but the people of Israel were willing to say that Elijah had risen from the dead, and that is who Jesus was. Or they were willing to say, if not Elijah, then Jeremiah or one of the other great prophets. And so these were huge, high esteems of Jesus Christ. These were great figures to be associated with. But they were infinitely wrong, and therefore a great dishonor to Jesus Christ. These men would not give Jesus the label that only he deserves, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, here at Caesarea Philippi, the blindness of man is shown forth, and that blindfold that every child of Adam, every one of us, by nature has, is shown to be on the eyes of the people so that they cannot see him, so that they cannot know who Jesus is. Well, no sooner had they asked this question that Jesus turns and asks this question pointedly to them. He says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, this is much more pointed. This is much more direct. Who do men say that I am? That's an easy question to answer. I think all of us in here could talk about who people think Jesus is. But when the question comes to us, who do you think, who do you say that Jesus is? Things get a lot more heated and a lot more serious. And a lot more weighty, because that question is meant to sit upon your heart, whoever you are here today. Who do you say that I am? And you'll note, look in verse 16, that the disciples this time do not answer. And I imagine that there's sort of a hesitation, an embarrassing hesitation, that they cannot necessarily answer this question for themselves. But Peter does. Note, in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, it was here at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus drew out of Simon Peter that great confession, that confession that for all generations and even unto eternity would be sounded forth by everyone that believed in him. Jesus would draw that confession out of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, over in John, Most theologians believe it's the same account. Jesus says, "Do you want to go away also?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Here Matthew just has, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But this confession is so pregnant and so full and so rich and so infinitely glorious that to read over it carelessly or to miss what is happening here is the difference between being on your way to heaven and being on your way to hell. Well, looking just a little at Simon's confession, he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that title from the Old Testament, the Anointed, the Messiah, God's prophet, priest, and king. And Peter is, whether he knows to the fullest extent or not, he is saying that Jesus is God's prophet, priest, and king, the long-awaited one, the one that was prophesied of in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent, the one that all the prophecies of the Old Testament were pointing to. And Peter was confessing that this is the one and that they are with him, and that he is the Christ, and that he is the Son of God, a title that, remember, the Jews scorned and hated when Jesus used and wanted to stone him over, because they understood that by saying he was the Son of God, they made him equal with God, that he was saying he was equal in power and glory with God the Father. The Jews understood this. And I think that to some degree, Peter understood this. So we see two confessions, as it were, at Caesarea Philippi. One is a confession of unbelief, that Jesus is just some great prophet, maybe the greatest prophet, but not the Christ, the Son of God. And we see that confession of faith that all of us must make, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Peter is not rehearsing this like catechism memorization. Peter is not just flipping this out of his mind or parroting something that he heard. Peter is expressing something that he believes. This was an inner knowledge. And this is a reality that all of us, if we are true believers, must have. We must have that inner knowledge. Children, you must have that inner knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It doesn't matter how young or how old you are. All of us must experience the reality of knowing in our hearts that Jesus is the Christ. And I'll show this from verse 17, that it is not just a bare intellectual confession, because Jesus commends Peter's confession of his person. Jesus commends who it is that Peter has said that Jesus is. He says, "Blessed are you." Now, we know from Scripture that covenant blessings only rest upon true believers, only rest upon those that God has given his grace to, has opened their hearts, has given them that saving faith that Abraham had. And here Peter has that covenant blessing. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. But we see also, under the identification of Jesus, that it was not something that Simon conjured up in himself. It was not something that Peter could learn by reading and by studying or by talking to others. It was something that God sovereignly did in Simon Peter's heart. Jesus tells us this. He says, "For flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is an astonishing statement. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. Peter, no man can teach you what you just said. No man can make you understand what you just confessed. Flesh and blood, no matter who it is, no matter how eloquent or how intellectual or how biblical they are, no one can make you understand this unless God the Father, Jesus says, except my Father who is in heaven. The Father blessed Simon Peter with the knowledge of who the Son was. The Father reveals the Son. The Father opens blind eyes. And you see, even in revealing the person of Christ, God must be doing that sovereignly so that sinners can see and believe and be saved. And brothers and sisters, we must remember this as we seek to win the lost, as we seek to talk to family members and co-workers and classmates. We must remember that God has to open their eyes, that God must intervene with a strong arm, and he must do something supernatural. And this is why Jonathan Edwards, on this very verse, wrote the sermon, "A Divine and Supernatural Light Imparted to the Soul of Believers." It was a divine and a supernatural light that came into Peter's heart. God must flood the sinner's heart with the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this had happened to Peter, whether it happened at Caesarea Philippi or it happened before, it had happened to Peter. And it happens and has happened to each one of us who believe, and it happens to everyone who has saving faith in Jesus Christ. So we have seen the identification of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is the eternally begotten Son, the one who is God's prophet, priest, and king, the one who came as a Savior and a deliverer to fulfill prophecy. Now, secondly, we see the work, the identification of the work of Jesus Christ. And we see this in verse 18. Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you all probably are familiar that there's great debate over these words. What is the rock? Is Jesus speaking about Peter? Is he speaking about himself? Is he speaking about the confession? And there have been many controversies and debates in church history, and we could spend much time studying that issue. But I think that it's interesting that Peter, it has a name change here at Caesarea immediately after making this statement. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You are Peter. You are a rock. And on this rock, I will build my church." Why did Jesus rename Peter? Why did Jesus emphasize that Peter now was a rock? We know Peter's character. We know that Peter, like us, has many weaknesses and frailties, who will waver, who will deny Christ. We know all of these things. So why? Why has Jesus renamed him? And I think that it's evident it's because of this confession. It's because of this rock-like confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And on this confession, and on people like you, Peter, who have made this confession, I will build my church. And so Peter, looking back many, many years later in his epistle, would say that you are living stones. While Peter himself was part of that apostolic foundation with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, you all are living stones. As if Peter could not get over the fact that Jesus had said, "You are a rock and I will build my church on this rock." And each one of us that is in Jesus Christ and has made this confession by faith, each one of us are living stones being built up, a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. And Peter never says, "I am the head of the church. I am the one who will lead and will take over and will set the stage." No, Peter marvels that Jesus would give him this title and that Jesus would say that he will build his church on people like Peter. I want us to notice in verse 18, the work of Christ is bound up with his person. Peter has made this confession, and now Jesus, in response, inevitably says, "I will build my church." Peter, you confess that I am the Christ, the Son of God. Well, I tell you that by confessing that, it means that I will build my church. Jesus came into the world. The scripture has many ways of explaining why Jesus came into the world. John tells us he was manifested to take away the works of the evil one. There are other ways of understanding. Paul says that Christ came into the world to save sinners. But interestingly, this is only the second time that Jesus talks about the church in the Gospels. He tells us himself that he came into the world to build his church. And so it makes the way that we look at the church far more glorious. The way we look at one another, who are the church, part of that true church. The way we look at each other as the laborers of Jesus' hand. Jesus will tell them, look in verse 21, "From that time he began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Brothers and sisters, this is how Jesus would build his church. He would go to Jerusalem. He would allow himself to be nailed to the tree. He would suffer the pains of the wrath of God for your sin so that he might burst through the gates of hell and redeem a people for himself, that he might snatch us as a brand from the fire, that he might lift us up and he might plant us and build us and set one stone upon another where he will dwell in them forever. Jesus had come to build a church. He is the master builder. And it's interesting that the one who is the architect of the world, the one who in the beginning spoke and created and designed by his wisdom, would do something that is perhaps even far more glorious than creation itself. He would bring a new creation out of fallen sinners, hell-deserving, wrath-deserving sinners, by his atoning death at the cross. And he would build a church that would last to eternity, a church that if even one person were missing would not be the church in eternity. If even one of his elect were not redeemed and in heaven with him, then heaven would not, and I say this reverently, it would not be heaven, because Jesus died representing each of his people. And this is how he builds his church. briefly, I want to look at where he builds this church. You'll see in verse 18, he says, "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You know, I've been called to a fairly difficult task of planting a church in an area where I know one person. I knew one person. My soccer coach actually lives in Richmond Hill from when I was a boy. And I know one person, and I have had many discussions with many people, and I've thought often, where is the best place to build a church? Where is the best location? What are the best means? All these questions flood my mind almost on a daily basis. And I've come to this text because Jesus says, "I will build my church." And he has said the means by which he will build his church is his atoning death on the cross and the message of his death and his resurrection. And he has said that he will build that church in front of the gates of hell. He will build them in difficult places. Are you the kind of person that thinks that there are certain places in the world that a church would never be able to be built? Well, Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is no place too difficult for the church of Jesus Christ. In China, in very difficult areas of persecution, the church is growing because Jesus has planted it. Jesus is the prototypical church planter. He is the one that has come in and he has built his church and is building it. And he is doing it in all of the difficult places where Satan would rage the most. He is doing it, and it will be victorious. But I also want to point out that there will be opposition. Remember, he is the one prophesied in Genesis 3:15, where we are told of that cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel as he went to the cross, but there that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we know that Jesus has come to make war with Satan, the one who brought us into our fallen state, the one who tempted our first parents so that we now live in this miserable, fallen, wretched condition. But our Savior Jesus has come to make war with him and to defeat him and to build a church that will stand up against it. And as one old writer said, even if Satan were to build a wall around the New Jerusalem, even if he were to spend his entire life and energy building a wall around the New Jerusalem, he could not keep the Spirit of God and the work of Jesus from succeeding. And so, brothers and sisters, this church, provided you are making that good confession, provided you are clinging to him, this church will prevail against the gates of hell. And believe me, Satan will spend all his energy trying to divide and destroy. I've seen it time and time again. Otherwise, good churches destroyed by the evil one because they took their eyes off Jesus. They diminished what it was that they were here for. They lost the identity as Jesus' church. They lost that identity as Christ's church. And they lost the fact that he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, no sinner can ever be lost. You can never be snatched from the grip of Jesus Christ's hand. No one can ever be lost. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said, "It is finished." He finished the work of redemption. He paid in full the debt that was ours. But we must continue to make that good confession. Now, very quickly, in his work and in the building of that church, Jesus gives ministers to carry on that work. In verse 19, he says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Basically, Jesus is telling Peter, you will preach the gospel, even as I am today, and you will say, whoever believes on the Son of God will have their sins forgiven, and whoever will not believe will not have life. Whoever will trust in him will not be put to shame, but whoever will not trust in the Son and will not believe on him will be put to shame eternally. And that is the binding and the loosing through the preaching of the gospel. Christ has appointed men to represent him and to proclaim the good news so that people can be saved. And so, as we come to the end of this text and as we consider how Jesus is the master builder, both in his person and in his dying work on the cross, how everything that he is points to his work in building the church, I want to ask you that question that he asked his disciples. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who do you, whoever you are in here, who do you say that the Son of Man is? No more important question could ever be asked. And as you hear opinions all around you in American culture, I would encourage you to return again and again to this text and to the Word of God and to the Bible where Christ is revealed, and that you would make sure that you have made that good confession that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. High esteems of Jesus can be a dishonor to Him and are a dishonor to Him if we do not esteem Him as who He really is, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.